pastors there, and I get to direct the connection groups and care part of our ministry. So helping connection group leaders lead their people well, helping people be shepherded in the life of our church. Got a couple guys with me, Mike and Aaron. They're connection group leaders for some of the post-college guys. Someone say, hi, guys. I'm gonna say this thing where I say somebody say, and I mean you because you're somebody, okay? Somebody say, hi, guys. Hey, you got it. Great work. I need that just because I'm lonely up here, right? I mean, there's a moat between us. There's a few pews here. So I'm going to need you to talk to me sometimes, okay? Can we do that? Thank you. I like it. So we're continuing in this Philippians series. Philippians is a book full of joy, full of encouragement. Paul loves this church, and there's some people in their context that are trying to pull them away from the gospel. And Paul keeps rooting them back to the same themes over and over of thankfulness, of the cross, of joy. We're going to talk about joy together this morning. Someone say joy. Hey, that was a test. Most of you passed. I'm proud of you. Are you a joyful person? Yeah, right? Me either. Joy is one of those things that as people that are at a church, familiar with Christianity, whatever, it's one of those things we kind of know about. We know we're supposed to be about. Yeah, we're supposed to be joyful people. I don't know if I'm that joyful person all the time. I don't know if my life is kind of characterized by an overflowing joy. Let's be real. There's a lot of stuff in life. You might use a different word than stuff going on that feels like it can rock our joy. But I think there are two kinds of people that really change the world. They're angry people that change the world, and they're joyful people that change the world. There are people that are angry that are trying to overthrow systems or just take other people down with them, but they're joyful people that seem to have an influence disproportionate to their numbers. They're joyful people that it seems like when people get around them, the air changes a little bit. There's something infectious about a joy-filled person. There's a command in our passage today to rejoice in the Lord. Someone say rejoice. How many of you raise a hand if you've heard that command, rejoice in the Lord? You heard that before? Yeah. Many of us have heard this kind of thing. And as I was studying the passage this week, the worry I have for us is we can hear commands like rejoice in the Lord and settle on the fact that we've heard it before but might not actually know how to live it. Like, there's a real danger in Christianity. There's a danger in trying to walk with God that we can settle for knowing things about God, what he's like, what we're supposed to do. We can settle for knowledge and miss how it's supposed to change our lives. And that's a strange thing when it comes to rejoicing, because when you think about, okay, obedience, which is good, God loves our obedience, things changing our lives, joy doesn't seem like it fits in that category, right? Just be more obedient to be joyful. Well, how do I do that? How do I make myself a joyful person if I don't feel like it? What if I'm going through a hard season? What if I have family issues going on that I can't seem to solve? And you just tell me, go be more joyful? Doesn't make sense. Again, we need to dig into this command to rejoice in the Lord so that we don't cheapen what God really has for us and so that we actually become the kind of joy-filled people God wants us to be. The kind of people that have an overflowing joy that doesn't get changed with the seasons or with the political climate or with the culture we're in. God has something more for us when we learn to rejoice in him, when we move it from our head to our heart, to our bloodstream. That's where we're going today. How do we rejoice in the Lord? How do we actually become joy-filled people? Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll walk through the passage together. It says, finally, my brothers. This is kind of the last heading, the last theme he wants to get to. There's more going on in this book, but in Paul's mind, he's like, okay, as I'm looking towards the end of this letter, finally, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, no trouble to me. I'm kind of like, all right, Paul, yeah, cool. You can say the same thing. You just got one soapbox, joy. Great, buddy. But when he says, it's no problem to me, it's no trouble to write the same things, Paul's not trying to be cute. He's not trying to be innovative in those ways. He's going to say the same things over and over because sometimes we need to hear the same things over and over. And he says, it's actually safe for you for me to do this. Anybody remember learning to add and subtract in math? Grade school, right? I don't. I kind of assume. I know how to add and subtract. It would be a little bit ridiculous if we had to learn to add and subtract every year we went through grade school, middle school, high school. If every time you pulled out a checkbook, you're like, how do I add again? Right? There's some things that we build off of and we kind of learn from. There's some subjects like math that you kind of, great, I conquered this piece of knowledge, I'm going to keep growing. Paul seems to be saying there's some things in the Christian life that aren't like math, where you move on from them, you assume. There's some things that actually you need to hear over and over and over again to come back to. It's actually safe for you to hear the same things over and over. Christianity is much more like a relationship than it is like math class. And don't get me wrong, there are beautiful things we want to keep learning about God. There is stuff that we don't know about God because He is infinite and beautiful and good. We keep coming back to this book because God shows us what He's like, who He is. There is more to know about God, and yet sometimes those more things look like drilling down in the same things over and over. Instead of building kind of this tower of knowledge, like maybe math class, you go from add to subtract, to divide, to multiply, and keep going. This is more like a spiral of going deeper and deeper into God's character and His faithfulness. God is faithful, right? We heard that. We sang that. We sang that together. It's different to learn that the first day you come to know Jesus than it is maybe after going through a season of testing, of trial, and seeing God's faithfulness show up there. Amen? There's some things about God that we learn more deeply as we circle back around them over and over and we come back to them. It's actually safe to not try to move on to something else, but to drill in those things about God that we might already know, but not know how to walk in. It's actually safe for us to learn how to rejoice in the Lord, even if you've heard messages preached on that topic before. Paul is going to give us three aspects of how we rejoice in the Lord coming up in the next few verses. He's going to tell us about a thief of your joy, something that's trying to steal your joy away from you and an unsteady foundation. He's actually going to talk to us about a habit that helps build our joy that we can start walking in. And he's going to tell us about the hope we have that creates joy. A hope that we can look for that actually continues to produce joy today when we look at someday. Those are three elements of joy that Paul's going to come back to. Does that sound good? Also, I forgot. I was going to mention this, but they're not here with me. I've got a beautiful wife named Elena. She's great. Been married almost 9 years now. Daughter Tia, who's 14 months. If she was here, she'd be squealing and running around, so you wouldn't be listening to me at all. That's fine. She's great. As I'm thinking about joy, I'm thinking about the people that produce joy in my life. And maybe even right now, you need to think about not just you hearing a Bible talk and doing your thing for the week, but actually, what are the spaces God's put you in that are coming up this week where this message might need to overflow? What are the relationships that you've got that might need a little more joy in them, where you need to see God at work in those things? What's going on in your life where you need a little bit more joy, not just for you, but actually for God's glory to show up in those things? Okay. Thief of our joy. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul's just talked about rejoicing. He's just talking about rejoicing in the Lord. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Pause there for a second. Verse 2, Paul is saying, there are some people out there who are trying to distract you and maybe even steal the foundation of your joy. If you remember back early on, Paul's saying, there's some people who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. There's some people that are trying to build a name for themselves, get more reputation, get more money, whatever it is, off of preaching the gospel. Paul is saying, look out for these people. And there are people who are evildoers, and then there are people who mutilate the flesh. That's a strong term. Mutilate. In verse 3, when he says, we are the circumcision, he's pointing out a debate, an issue they have that I don't really think goes on. Now, if I'm wrong in this, correct me. We'll have a whole different talk coming up, but they were divided over circumcision. I hope that's not how the room is broken up right now, right? What teams were on? Okay, that's good. Helpful to know. There were some people that said to really be right with God, to really know God, to really walk closely with God, you have to walk in these Old Testament practices. Yeah, Jesus is good, Jesus is great, but Jesus, you got to step into the commandments and the laws of the Old Testament if you really want to be right with God through Jesus. And circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the promise. if you want to be good with God, snip snap. But he's saying, we are the circumcision. Not because of something done to our bodies, but who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 4, there's this promise, this promise God is extending to his people where he says, it's no longer going to be an outward sign. Actually, your heart needs circumcised. I'm not talking about surgery. I'm saying something done on a soulish level that changes your relationship with God. You need God to show up. Paul is saying the thief of our joy might actually be our confidence. Someone say confidence. Say it a little louder. Someone say confidence. Say it with some confidence. Confidence. Thank you. There's something about our confidence in our religious performance that might steal our joy in the Lord. At the end of verse 3, it says, we don't put confidence in the flesh. When the New Testament says flesh, it's talking about our ability naturally in ourselves to try to do the things that God requires. Sometimes it's that natural part of us that's inclined away from God, that's pushing away from God. The flesh is that makeup of us that's stained, that's marked with sin and with the fall. And in our flesh, we can't work hard enough to please God. Paul's going to give examples of what it means to be confident, or reasons to be confident in the flesh. Look at verses 4 through 6. It's kind of his spiritual resume. It says, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Let me brag for a minute on what I've got. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Check that box. I got it done. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe. The first king is a Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. It's kind of like a man among men. I've got this thing down. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. If you want reasons to boast, I've got them. I've got my religion down. I'm doing all my religious stuff. And that might actually be the thief of joy. One of the greatest enemies of our rejoicing in the Lord might be us trying to work really hard at our religion. Now again, God loves our obedience. Our obedience is a beautiful thing to God. But if our confidence is in our obedience, it's actually toxic to our relationship with God. Confidence in the flesh for us probably doesn't look like circumcision. But it might look like tracking my spiritual health based on how well I feel like I'm doing in my church attendance. Or my disciplines. Did I read my Bible? Maybe there's a checklist in your mind of certain sin struggles you've had for a while now that you want to fight. And your gauge inside kind of goes up and down based on how you think you're doing in those things. And this can be almost two different completely sides. One could be confident because you feel like you're doing great. Because you're doing all the things you want to, unlike some people, right? I showed up on Sunday. Like confidence because you actually, like Paul, have a pretty good spiritual resume. Like maybe you've been doing great for a while. And you looking at your ability to do great might steal your joy. That might be the thief that's been stealing your joy because you've been looking at you instead of looking at Jesus to find confidence. On the flip side, on the opposite side, your joy might be stolen because you do not measure up. And you are very aware. You might put on a good front because you've been trying really hard, but in your heart of hearts, you know, actually, my spiritual resume is... it's poor. I'm not reading my Bible the way I should. I've got conflict and brokenness in my life that I can't seem to solve. I've got sin struggles I've had for years I can't seem to shake, and I don't know where God is in these things. Confidence in the flesh is a double-edged sword. We can either have our joy stolen because we think we're doing really well, or our joy stolen because we think we're doing really poorly. But either way, we're thinking about ourselves a little bit too much, aren't we? Again, the thief of your joy might be the place you're putting your confidence in your religious performance, your discipline, your ability to try really hard for God. Hear me say this again. Do not miss me. God loves our obedience. Obedience is a right response to God's love. He's not saying don't do things for God, don't read your Bible, show up to church. That is not it at all. But our goal, our orientation, our direction, our vision, what we look at in those things can completely change the experience. If the thief of my joy is looking at confidence in myself, the way I begin to rejoice in the Lord is actually looking at Jesus instead of looking at me. And this is where application gets a little slippery in these things, because I can read my Bible and look at me, or I can read my Bible and look at Jesus, right? I can show up at church and look at me, or I can show up at church and look at Jesus. The dividing line doesn't run through performance or not, it runs through your heart or what's happening there. And so we need God to help sift our hearts and help us see and understand the places where our hearts are not lined up with His there. That's not something I can manufacture in you, but we see in the text an invitation from God. Let Him do that in you to help you look at Jesus. Again, one of the ways we begin rejoicing in the Lord is we repent, we turn away from trying to find confidence in ourselves and our flesh, and look at Jesus. Okay, second part. We talked about the thief of our joy, not the habit of our joy. Someone say habit. What's a habit? Habit is something you do. Habit is something you do regularly. You got good habits and bad habits, but it's almost instinctive, right? It's something that you do without thinking that you do it. You show up, this happens, this is my habit. Maybe it's the way you make coffee in the morning. Maybe it's the turning on the radio when you get into the car. Maybe it's the way you put on your boots. The habits of your life are stuff you don't have to think about because they're almost on autopilot now. Paul's going to tell us about a habit that might start as effort but actually become instinct in a way that will help us look at Jesus and rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7. Whatever gain I had from all of this spiritual resume, all this good stuff I'm doing, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's past tense, right? Counted. In the past, something happened where I said, all of this good stuff I had, I'm going to look at it differently for the sake of knowing Jesus. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Count, in this case, is ongoing. I'm currently counting these things up, right? Day by day, I'm looking at these things and going, okay, it's worth it to know Jesus, more worth it than anything else. Verse 8 again, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as trash, in order that I might gain Christ. What did Paul have to lose to become a Christian? You guys know his story from Acts. What did he have to lose? He had to lose reputation, right? He went from being a guy of good religious standing that people looked up to in the community to being a guy who was chased and persecuted and an outcast. He lost reputation. He lost his career. I mean, he was a religious teacher. He was a guy that had job opportunities lined up that he lost when he became a Christian. He lost his retirement. With that career and standing in the community, he was moving from place to place, chased down sometimes, because he was following Jesus. And this isn't about Paul bragging on himself, right? He already said, hey, all of that confidence I could have in myself, that doesn't count, that doesn't matter anymore. But there's a habit, he says, of counting these things up, giving an account of them, that actually helps produce joy. Someone say count. We talked about math earlier, right? 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. I'm a pastor. I'm not going to do any math after that. I know what verse comes after verse 1. That's about all I got for you. Counting, though, is an action. Counting is something that you have to go off and do. It's not just an idea you have. You don't count unless you count. I can't tell you I'm counting if I don't know the sums, if I don't know the total, if I don't know the equation. Paul is giving an account of his life as if he has to talk to the IRS and go, hey, what do I got here? What's this worth? He's comparing the worth of knowing Jesus to all these other things in his life, and he's doing it on an ongoing basis. Is it worth it, actually? And again, it's one thing for us to sit here together today and go, yeah, it's worth it to know Jesus. It's worth it to know Jesus. But that shows up in the habits of our life, doesn't it? It shows up in the daily decisions, the moment-by-moment decisions, if this is a habit or not. You can make the choice one day a week, but is it a habit on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday afternoon? Let me give an example. Prayer. You don't have to raise your hands, but do you pray as much as you should? Like we could talk about some really beautiful things about prayer, right? The God of the universe chooses to listen to us and change reality when we talk to him. That's crazy. Like if you actually think about that, that is insane. And if I really like believe that in a deep level, I would pray all the time. I would pray so much more than I worry and work sometimes. Again, not that God's supposed to work, but man, I can jump really quickly to, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to manufacture results. I really like to step forward instead of get on my knees. I count my action more value than prayer, if you look at my week sometimes. I can preach you a message on prayer. Don't get me wrong. I could recommend some books on prayer. I could tell you how to have a healthy prayer life. But when I'm counting that up in my life, I don't know if I'm counted up right. When it comes to counting the worth of knowing Jesus, this shows up especially in the times when you have something to lose. I mean, again, think of Paul. He lost friendships. He lost business opportunities. He lost retirement. I don't assume that that is going to be the norm for us in Iowa. I got some friends, actually, who live overseas, some Chinese believers, that this is real for them. When they read this kind of thing, they're like, yep, check the list off, right? I don't have career advancement because I follow Jesus. My family rejected me because I follow Jesus. I don't know what my future looks like because I follow Jesus. That's not our reality here today, but it's still applicable, isn't it? Think about, for me, just take a second and think about, what are the times where walking with Jesus, knowing with Jesus, competes with something else? Think about that relationship that you got in the back of your mind where you're like, man, I should talk to you about Jesus, but it's been so long now, it would just be really weird if we started here. Like, we've known each other for so long, and I haven't really told you about Jesus. How am I supposed to start today? That's just going to feel odd. We can end up counting peace in our relationships on the surface of more worth than being a person that walks openly with God. What about reading the Bible? Does that, knowing Jesus in that way, does that count in your life? And sometimes Netflix wins, guys. Unfortunately, in my life, thank you, one person gets me there. Sometimes in my life, my head hits the pillow at night and I go, man, I told a lot of people about reading the Bible. I maybe even shared some verses. I don't know if I sat at the feet of Jesus and counted it worth it to know him. What about you? You might work hard all day long because it's worth it and then get to the end of the day and go, did I talk to Jesus one time today? Now, again, I don't think shame is a good motivator when it comes to joy. So the goal here isn't for us to just feel really bad and go off and try to rejoice. That doesn't work. But I want to expose the habits of our hearts and our lives so that we can see some habit change. Because if the habit of joy is counting it worth it to know Jesus, I got to know what counting I'm doing wrong. Here's what I think it actually practically looks like. It looks like, one, taking an account of my life and going, what have I been saying this is worth it other than knowing Jesus? And then starting a pattern of laying those at his feet and going, Jesus, you are worth it. I don't know if I feel it today, but you are worth it. I don't know if I want to today, but you are worth it. I don't know what's going to happen, but you are worth it. That shows up in how we spend our time, our money, our relational capital when you talk with people. But where in your life does God want to invite you to say, and I'm worth it just a little bit more? And we begin this pattern, this habit in our lives of taking the good gifts of God, the good things he's given us, and laying them back at Jesus' feet and going, Jesus, this is good, but you are better. My family, I love my wife and my daughter. They're awesome, but Jesus, you are better. They're a good gift from you, and you are better. The family farm. It's a beautiful thing. It's worthwhile. I love getting to work and be part of your creation, God. But you know what? At the end of the day, you are better than your gifts. You are more worth it. The job that maybe you've loved and worked so hard for. Jesus, you are better and you are worth it. When we begin that habit in prayer and in private, it begins to cultivate a habit in us so that when it has to become public, what comes out of us is what was already in us. That habit and pattern of our life, when it's time to put it to the test, actually begins to show up. If you're going to run a marathon, the worst time to start training for it is the day you're running a marathon, right? Anyone a runner in here? I'm not raising my hand. Okay, we're not runners in here. Never. We could speculate about runners all day long. I'm just telling you, if you want to become a runner today, don't show up to the starting line in a marathon and go, all right, I'm a runner now, let's do it. You can try that. I don't think it's going to be much fun. You want to start as early as you can and prepare and play the long game so that when you hit that starting line, you're ready to go. Why is it that when trials in my life come, it feels like I'm just getting to the starting line and I don't know if I've been preparing? We can begin developing a habit and a pattern of our joy now so that when trials come, when circumstances come that threaten to shake our joy, what comes out of us, what is exposed in us, is a habit of counting Jesus worth it. I hope you don't lose your job, your career, your finances for the sake of knowing Jesus. But I hope if that were to happen, you started today preparing for that day. I hope you don't lose relationships because of your love for Jesus. But man, I hope today we would begin developing a habit that if it came to that, we would count Jesus as worth it. Because all of the good gifts of God, all of the stability and things in our life will one day pass away, won't they? Every single thing on this earth will one day pass away, and the thing we're counting worth it is the thing that will never pass away. Amen? That's the habit of our joy. And we begin that habit today in prayer, in private, in making one step at a time to count Jesus worth it. We've talked about the thief of our joy. We've talked about the habit of our joy. The final thing is the hope that will fuel our joy. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. He says, I've counted all these things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not looking at my spiritual resume or whatever I could give, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Verse 11, he's looking towards that future day of the resurrection. He's not saying like, hey, I'm not sure if this is going to happen, but he's going, I don't know what's going to happen between now and then, but one day I will get it. I will attain the goal of my soul, the resurrection of the dead. If you've got a hope that is firm and fixed in the future, it changes how you live today. Imagine you have a rich uncle. Wouldn't it be nice to have a rich uncle, right? And he says, in 6 months, I'm going to give you $5 million. IRS is on my back. Better for me, better for you, $5 million. 6 months, it'll be yours. Will that change how you live today? Be buying a new car instead of my 2000 Honda Accord that I didn't drive out here because couldn't fit these guys' long legs in there. That future hope in 6 months would change how I live today, right? Even if I didn't have it yet, I would be looking towards a different day, a different life afterwards. That would change how I felt about that rich uncle. I'd pick up the phone if he called. I'd go out to lunch. I would get to know him. Like, thank you. This is awesome. Said rich uncle. Imagine rich uncle goes, hey, I've got way more than $5 million, and I got terminal cancer. You know what? I can't take this stuff with me. Whatever you want now is yours, and whatever when I'm dead, that's yours too. Will that change how you live? You better believe it. That's such a strange idea, right? That someone would give all of that. You maybe can't even imagine what would happen in your life. Or you're like, the boat, the truck, the tractor. I got a list, man. Let's go. A future hope can change how you live today, not just someday. And Paul is saying, I have a way better hope than a rich uncle. I have a hope that when I get to the finish line, death is not the final word. Suffering is not the final word. The lights going out is not the final word. On the other end, there's a resurrection hope. And it is secure and firm. It was proved when the cross was emptied and the tomb was empty. Jesus' resurrection and ascension is the proof positive that all of his promises will come true. Maybe not the timing I expect in this life, but one day when I see him face to face, my joy will be complete. And that kind of future hope can begin to change my joy today. That kind of secure future hope can change my joy today. Someone say resurrection. For resurrection to happen, death has to happen first, doesn't it? Maybe some things in your life need to be put to death for you to have real joy. Maybe you've been living for hopes in this life that were so small, but so powerful to you that they might need to die for you to have a bigger hope. You ever asked a kid if they're excited for Jesus to come back? You ever done that before? It's kind of funny because you don't know what you're going to get when you talk to a kid. And some kids are like, yeah, sweet, I'm into Jesus, that's great. And others are like, yeah, but can I get married first? Like, there are all kinds of hopes in life that they want to have, little dreams that they want to have, that, like, Jesus coming back is probably good, but can he come back after my hopes are accomplished? I'm a lot like that, you know? You might be like that too. Maybe there's some hopes that you have in life and in this world where it's like, if I said Jesus is coming back, you'd be like, that's great, but maybe after I get my list done. I got a bucket list. Maybe the hopes that we have been too small. And the things that we've been looking for joy in have been too small. And we actually need to look at how beautiful and glorious Jesus coming back will be. Let those little hopes just stay small in our lives instead of take the bigger place that they might be trying to take. When we see Jesus face to face, when we are found in him, our standing before him won't be how religious we were, how well we performed, how much we could do for him. Being found in him comes through faith. Not how much faith I can have, but how faithful he is. And that is a secure hope. That is a joy that will produce more joy in my life when I look at him. Here's just how I want to summarize what we're seeing in this passage here. Look at Jesus to fuel your joy. Look at Jesus to fuel your joy. And again, what that might mean is not looking at yourself and your religious performance. Your good Christian duty, your obedience, you might need to take your eyes on your scorecard and look at Jesus. Looking at Jesus to fuel your joy might mean looking at the good gifts he's given you and going, okay, there's a heap of all this good stuff, these blessings, these gifts, but I got to look and count Jesus more worth it, even if it costs me some of that. And looking at Jesus to fuel your joy might mean putting the hopes you have in life in a lower place on the shelf and looking to the return of Christ and the resurrection as your real joy. And let me just tell you, church, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you to tell you these things, to rejoice in the Lord. Because when we look at Jesus, we see how good and merciful and powerful he is, don't we? We see our God who crossed the chasm between his holiness and our sinfulness to actually make us right with him. We see a God who didn't look at us in our sin and our shame and our guilt and go, just try harder next time. But who looked at us and said, I actually want to give you life and life abundant with me now and forever because of me and not because of you. We look at a God that looks at us and goes, you need joy. And I'm not just going to tell you go out and try hard to get some joy somewhere else, but I'm actually going to give you joy in relationship with me now and forever. I think our God wants us to be joyful people. Joyful people who mourn with those who mourn, who weep with those who weep, and who look for the day where we get to see him face to face and experience him in his goodness and his glory that we've just gotten the tiniest taste of today. So what do you need to do today? Do you need to repent of looking to yourself for your confidence and joy? Do you need to develop a habit of counting Jesus more worth it than any of his good gifts in this life? Do you need to look past the hopes that you have towards the bigger hope of Jesus' return and the resurrection to fuel your joy? What would happen to a room of people like us if we became the kind of people that rejoice in the Lord? Like, actually think about your week this week. What would happen with the appointments and meetings you have, the conversations over the dinner table? What would happen if joy started to overflow in your life as you rejoice in the Lord? There are two kinds of people that change the world. Angry people, I think we got enough of them. And joyful people. I think God might actually use people like us to change the world for his glory, for Jesus' name, and for our joy. Let's pray together and ask him to make us joyful people. Jesus, I'm praying for myself and for my friends in this room that you would make us joyful people. That you would give us a rock-solid joy that overflows the world around us. And this morning, Spirit, if you are convicting us of the places where our joy has been misplaced, our hope has been misplaced, our habits have been off, in your kindness, would you convict us in order to help us look at Jesus? To turn our eyes away from our performance and on to our beautiful Savior. Jesus, we trust in you because you are trustworthy and you proved it by coming for us, living a perfect life and dying that we could be saved. And in your resurrection, offering us life with you now and forever. Would you change us today? We pray this in your name. Amen.